Psalm 33. Got a question for you first, though. You ever feel ugly? In need of a makeover? Well, you know, you ever feel like that? Well, praise God. Really, praise God. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. You like that? See, if you're upright, that's, you know, some of your Bibles may say righteous or godly. It's really talking about those who do what is right. In other words, not a hypocrite. If you are praising God, then you're involved in something very beautiful. You are beautiful to God while you're praising Him. You know, it's real easy for us to have beautiful feet. You know that, right? As Christians, we can have beautiful feet. Romans 10:15 says, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, who bring glad tidings of good things." See, so if you preach the gospel, you get beautiful feet. You know, but if you're praising God, just you're beautiful all the way around, man. You're involved in something that is totally beautiful. Now, it's not beautiful when hypocrites praise God. You know, it's a fact. It's kind of an ugly thing, isn't it? That word for beautiful in the Hebrew, nave, means has kind of a dual meaning. It means to be beautiful in appearance, but it also carries with it the understanding of proper and appropriate to a situation. And that's why the NIV translates it as fitting, or the NET Bible, appropriate. See, it's an ugly thing. It's inappropriate when ungodly people praise Him. It's just not fitting, right? I mean, it's hypocrisy, and we have seen those kind of things. Maybe you grew up in a church where there was somebody that you knew that was there in the church, and they had the parking lot conversion every Sunday, you know. They're driving down the street yelling and cussing and stuff, and then as soon as they get into the parking lot, bing, hi, God bless you, you know, and then they're praising God and all that until they go out of the church parking lot, and then it's back, you know, back to the wicked one again kind of thing. But it's fitting, it's appropriate for people who love the Lord, who are righteous, not self-righteous, but because of righteous in Him, because of that grace that we were saying about, that when we praise Him, it's a beautiful thing to the Lord. Verses 2 and 3 says, "Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." From time to time, I'll talk to people, and I will hear them say things like, "Well, I don't get into all that singing stuff. I'm not into that." And for some reason, they've kind of come to some kind of misunderstanding that the reason why we sing here is just because, well, you know, we like to sing, and hey, you know, we used to sing, you know, around the campfire when we were in the Boy Scouts or something, or, you know, we would just be singing somewhere, and so, well, we're at church, so we'll sing here, kind of thing. It just kind of a real misunderstanding. The reason why we sing, well, for one thing, is that He's made us joyful. He's really put that joy in our hearts that we want to sing, but really the singing is all about Him. It's praise and it's worship to Him. It's not about us, like we said Sunday. When it comes to coming to church, when it comes to what music we sing or whatever, it's not about you, it's not about me. Really, for the most part, I mean, the 99.9% of it, it's about Him. It's about praising and worshiping Him. And those that don't sing, you know, it's really a drag, because when you get right down to it, as you see here, it's kind of a command. Praise the Lord with a harp. You know, the people are being disobedient to those commands that we should sing to the Lord. Now, he says there in chapter 2, or in verse 2, rather, to make melody. And the alternate reading or some other translations say, sing to Him with the harp. The NET Bible words that sing to Him to the accompaniment of a 10-string instrument. But the whole idea is that we're making music and we're singing to Him, that we're worshiping Him. And this singing to Him is not just an Old Testament thing. And sometimes people think that, well, you know, you really don't see that in the New Testament. Yeah, you do. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. A believer, somebody who has a relationship with the Lord, if our relationship is alive, there should be stuff going on all the time that we should be singing about. I mean, God's moving in my life, man. I hope He's moving in yours. And there should always be those things that are happening. And sometimes, you know, we got to kind of get stretched a little bit or whatever. But there should always be those things that we can sing about. And He says here to sing a new song to the Lord. Like we were talking about Sunday, it's important not to get stuck in a rut, not to get stale, not to, you know, well, here we go again, you know, there's that song, you know, we've sung it 1,000 times. Our worship to the Lord should reflect our relationship with the Lord. It should be fresh. It should be ongoing. There should always be a new and deeper walk that we have with the Lord. There should be those things that are happening. Some of the songs that we sang, I think it was the second song that we sang that was... But it was one of those old songs that when I was a fairly young Christian, we used to sing that song, and it was one of those neat things where, oh yeah, you know, and as I sang it, I kind of had some memories there of some of the things that God did. But it's good to sing a new song. There's this psalm and actually 6 psalms that were commanded to sing to the Lord a new song. And then Isaiah 42:10 says the same thing, that we're to sing a new song to the Lord. And what's interesting to me is there's a ton of songs that have been written up to this point, right, about worshiping the Lord and to worship the Lord with, right? And you would think by the time the church age is done, that it's all been said, it's all been written, it's all been sung, right? But 2 different places in Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9, and then chapter 14, verse 3, they sing, as it were, a new song to the Lord. So there's still going to be new songs in heaven that are sung. But God wants us to do that. And so easy to become what Jesus warned about, like we saw Sunday, you know, to become that old wineskin. And, you know, like I said, personally, I enjoy those old songs that I sang as a new believer. Just brings back the memories. But because our relationship with the Lord is living, because we are growing in Him, because we should be having those new and deeper experiences with the Lord and showing us new revelations in His Word, you know, opening up by new revelations. I don't mean, you know, something that isn't in the Word of God kind of thing, but just, you know how it is. As you go through the Word of God and you're reading it, you can read the same passage like 10 times, and 10 times you're going to see something you really didn't see before. Not that the things that you see this time will contradict what you saw before. If it's really God showing you these things, it's just more that He's showing you out of that one passage. As we're doing that, as we're living that kind of a life, boy, there should be those new songs. And that's how those new songs get written. That as musicians, they're having that walk with the Lord, and they're having those times where God has either delivered them or God has answered a prayer that has been very heavy on someone's heart, and God comes through. It's like, wow, man, and you just want to praise Him. And so those musicians, just like David, want to share those new songs. And it's sad when a believer has his memories of when God used to work in his life and that was it. And through the years, I've talked to those Christians that, you know, will, you know, just kind of get stuck in that rut, and God hasn't moved in their life in a long time. They haven't been used in any real significant way for a long time. And they're kind of remembering the good old days. I never want to get where I start talking about the good old days, because I want it to be the good days right now. Because God wants to work in us right now. God wants to use us right now. God wants to move us from glory to glory, to strength, being conformed into His image. That ongoing relationship. And then those songs that come up, you know, during that time, just as a way to praise Him, just awesome stuff. You know, and you know, we talked about Sunday. We do both here. Tonight we did a lot of the older songs, you know, and that's okay. You know, but when we do new songs and you miss the old ones, you know, you can, on your way home, you can pop in a CD or an 8-track or something there and, you know, listen to this, sing right along, you know, with the old songs. 4-track. Uh-huh. I had some of those. You know, like we said at Romans 15, 1 and 2. So important for us to remember this in everything that we do when we're doing things with other people at church. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leaning to edification. You know, when you start getting your socks in a knot over something, come back to this. I don't care what it is, whether it's music or the way things are done at church or something. Stop and say, wait a minute. Am I getting worked up because I'm concerned about pleasing myself? Or really am I concerned about edifying others and not myself? I think that might be a good check there. But he says here in this psalm as well, in verse 3, he says, play skillfully. And we should do our very best. If you're a musician, if you're somebody who sings or plays an instrument for the Lord, then you should be putting your very best out there. You should be practicing. You should be taking serious the gift that God has given to you as well as the calling that God has placed upon your life. There should be that desire to do excellence to the Lord. We should never settle in and say, oh, this is good enough. Yeah, it's just for church. Yeah, I'm not being paid for this or anything. You know, it's not like that. I'm not. It's just for God. It's just for church people. We should never, ever have that kind of attitude. I mean, you think about David. You know, how he was just bummed out that when it hit him that, man, I'm living in a palace and the Ark of the Covenant, man, is in a tent. This ain't right. You know, and he felt bad that his palace was a nicer place for him to live than the Ark of the Covenant was in. Whatever we do should always be striving to do excellence to the Lord, wanting to bless Him, wanting to please Him, and doing our very best for Him. Colossians 3:23 says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. As for all of us, whatever we do, do it with all our heart, do it with all our might, because, Lord, I want You to be glorified. And God will be glorified, and God honors that. Now, so He's told us to praise the Lord, to sing a new song, to worship Him. It gives us some reasons why we should praise and worship Him. Here, verses 4 and 5, he says, for the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now, we need to be convinced of that, folks, that the word of the Lord is right. All His work is done in truth. You know, and especially when it comes down to He loves righteousness and justice. Oftentimes, our circumstances may lead us to think otherwise. You know, but God is in control. We've talked about that a number of times, right? We've seen over and over again. And He is right. He's truth. And justice will be done. But sometimes we forget about that, don't we, as believers? Lord, that's not fair. Lord, how come this and that and this to me, you know? And remember Asaph, one of the psalmists, he had a problem in that area. He had to be reminded of this aspect of God. Because to him, life seemed unfair. When he wrote Psalm 73, you know, he talked about, man, how the wicked prosper and, you know, his living right before God seemed to be just in vain. It seemed like a waste of time that these guys that are unrighteous, man, they do so much better until you get to verses 16 and 17. And he says, when I thought how to understand this, you know, the prosperity of the wicked and all that, he said, it was too painful for me. Man, it hurt too much, is what he's saying. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. See, it wasn't until Asaph went into the sanctuary of the Lord, which is where they met with the Lord at that time. And then he started thinking about eternity. He started thinking about how, you know, maybe the scripture, you know, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and start thinking about all of the different promises God has made. Eternal promises to the righteous, but also those promises, if you will, that he has made to the wicked. If they don't repent, that there would be an eternity of punishment, that there would be literally hell to pay for a life of wickedness that somebody won't repent. And when Asaph thought about that, you know, and he went on, you read Psalm 73 later on tonight, you just see, it changed everything. And folks, it is so important for you and I to go through life with an eternal perspective. That we keep all of the things that go on in our lives in that perspective of eternity. That we kind of keep in mind that, you know what? What I'm going through right now is not all that there is. There is an eternity. And God is faithful, and God has promised to bless those who put their trust in him. He also gives us a reason to praise him, and that is that he's our creator. We can praise him as the creator. Verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And today, it's unfortunate, but this verse would be challenged by so many people. And in fact, challenged by some Christians, some pastors who have tried to kind of compromise with the world, not to get anybody riled up, or really what most of it is, a lot of times it comes down to pride, and the pastor doesn't want to look ignorant. He wants to fit in with those that are intellectuals and try and somehow fit evolution with the biblical account. And folks, you know, the more I study it, the more I understand you just can't do that. There's no way you can put those two concepts together. The Bible says that death came through Adam. But if you believe evolution, there has been billions and billions of years of death and dying until you get to the first Homo sapien, you get to the first human. There's a real contradiction there. There's a real divide on that. And when you really, honestly look at the science is all on the side of creation. When you start looking at it and just go to it without a bias and say, okay, you know, what does the science say? And it is just so overwhelmingly on the side of creation that you start seeing that it really takes a very strong bias. You have to really dig your heels in and kind of plug your ears and cover your eyes to the evidence in order not to see that creation is the truth and that all of the science there points it. You know, Darwin said in his book, you know, Origins, he said that if we ever find out that the single cell is not just a simple, I forget what the term he used, but just a simple bunch of protein and that kind of thing, then my theory is kind of out the window. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But we now know that there is so much information in just a one-cell animal. There is so many strands of strings of DNA in there. I mean, thousands of them in just a single-cell animal. And the different ways that the cells reproduce, and I'm thinking about the bacteria flagellum there. It's like a little motor inside of this one-celled animal. And if you've been through the Truth Project, they actually have a video of that flagellum, and you get into the term of what's called irreducible complexity, where you can take all kinds of different non-essential things out of something, but you come to a point of you can't take one more thing out from it or else it'll stop working. And this flagellum is like a motor. You look at it, and if you were to find, you know, if you blow it up like a million times and find it laying on the street, you would say, oh, I wonder who made that motor, because there's an armature, there's a rotor there, there's windings, everything is there. And you can't have that thing work if you were to take one piece out from it. It's just amazing. Darwin never knew of this. And now we have that science, and we know about that. We know about DNA, how that there is so much information in a strand of DNA that it has to be, not only all the DNA information has to be there, all that genetic coding has to be there, but it has to be in the right order, exactly in the right order, or else you're not going to have life, kind of thing. And all of this stuff being there, and all of it done in so precisely, it screams that there is a creator. But because people have gotten away with, you know, putting forth the theory of evolution, and they've been able to convince enough people, oh no, it's not just theory, it's fact, that now that the evidence is there, it's like, oh, don't bother us with the evidence. You know, this is, you know, that's silly, that's just religion if you're going to believe in creation. Well, evolution, folks, is a religion. It's an atheistic religion that takes more faith to believe in than it does to put your faith in the God of the Bible. It's just amazing. You talk about the fossil records. Do some research on the evidence for creation that is now being understood by Mount St. Helens and when that erupted and all the different stuff that scientists have found there. You can talk about erosion, you can talk about coal, you can talk about, you know, fossils and the trees and the sediment layers, all that kind of stuff. You know, back in, what was it, 1980 when Mount St. Helens erupted? You can go back to there and stuff that was not there. And you go back that now it exists because of that volcanic eruption and the flood and all the stuff that happened during that time. And just in a matter of a couple of weeks, you have something that if you did not know any better and you walk through there, you think, oh yeah, this took millions and millions of years and all of, you know, this and that, you know, to create. But it took hours. You know, some of it took minutes to make or seconds to make. And it's there, but you don't hear the atheistic evolutionists talk about that evidence. But it's there. He is our creator. There is a growing number of scientists, secular scientists, that are rejecting Darwinian evolution. And I gave this before, but it's dissentfromdarwin.org, www.dissentfromdarwin.org, dissentfromdarwin.org. I meant to have that up on the wall, and I did not. My apologies. Now, verse 7 says, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Genesis 1:9 says exactly that. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God speaking to Job and his buddies in Job 38, verses 8 through 11, really getting on Job for Job thinking that, you know, he had it all together and thinking that, man, if I could just talk to God, I'd be able to present my case and God would have to agree with me that this is just wrong what I'm going through, kind of thing. And kind of made it that, hey, I really know what I'm talking about here, kind of thing. And Job correcting, or God correcting Job and his buddies, says, in starting in verse 8, says, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. God just declares, hey, I tell the water where to stop, kind of thing. And you know, I used to surf. I know that's hard to believe, but, you know, like, dude, you know, I used to be a surfer dude. And I always just sit there on the shore and kind of, you know, you're thinking about, well, what stops the water from coming up? If you know that we're on a round globe, this earth, and the water is kind of stacked up there, what keeps the water from, you know, kind of flattening out and coming up on the shore? I mean, you're looking out the horizon and, well, it looks like the water is higher than, you know, way out there than here and all that. But God says, well, I've determined this is where it's going to go, no further. You know, it doesn't come past the shoreline. He keeps it all together. Now, I know you might be thinking about, okay, well, how about the tsunamis, you know, from the earthquakes and all that? And when you think about, you know, tsunamis and earthquakes, the hurricanes, tornadoes, and the local floods and all that kind of stuff, all of that stuff is a result of sin in the world. It's a result of really all of the effects of sin on the world. Kind of the world is groaning. You know, Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." When the flood of Noah happened, and it changed, you know, the subterranean waters arose and the continents shifted and drifted and all that, you know, it created a lot of stress on the earth. The polar axis, it's believed by a lot of creation scientists that before the flood, the earth was straight up and down on its axis, and it was during the flood that that God tilted it and all that. And so all of this stuff that you see happening now was not a part of the original design. But because of sin and because of the curse and all of that, and really sin is what brought on the flood of Noah, remember? The whole world beat in rebellion against God other than Noah and his boys. That, you know, this whole world now is groaning. And remember when we were in Revelation, we saw that when Christ returns and he sets up this paradise on earth, I think he's going to cock the earth back. It's going to be straight up and down again. And we're going to have, you know, that warming that happens uniformly all over the globe, like it was before it was tilted. Because they've found green vegetation under the polar ice caps and all. they have found it under layers and layers of ice that used to have green trees and bushes and plants and all that growing there. So something happened immediately, radically, and it changed it, which fits with the biblical account of creation and of the flood and all of that. So verses 8 and 9, he says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." So there was a time when creation was unchallenged. And like I said, it's important to get the facts. The facts are out there. They're available. We can find it out. We can do the research and all. But by taking away from God's word, even that one aspect of creation, it changes everything. You know, if you don't have special creation, then you don't have this special creator. You don't have a God that is omnipotent, that can speak a world into existence. You also don't have original sin then. If evolution explains how we got here, then you don't have original sin, then you have no need for Jesus, and everything crumbles there. But see, at this point, they knew that the biblical account of creation was correct. And so, rightly so, let all the earth fear the Lord. We should fear him. We should have that reverential awe, but really, you know, like the scriptures say, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to mess with God. You want to obey him. You want to put your trust in him. You don't want to be living against him. And folks, we can help those people that don't have a fear of the Lord by getting the information, by getting the facts, doing the research. It's out there. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." The answers are out there. We just got to do the homework. We got to take the time and do the research. But it's important. You know, it's important for us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, like Jesus said. And I understand there are those that will ask questions like, "Wait, man, you know, doesn't evolution explain everything?" And they have all of these different kind of pat questions they have that they're going to stump you with. But, you know, you can do a little research. The answers are there, and you will be able to give them an answer, a reason why you trust in the Lord, a reason why you're hoping, why you're expecting the Lord to come back and save you. You can have those answers. You just got to do the homework. Verses 10 through 12 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." When you look back in history, whether it's biblical history or secular history, people, nations, they'll brag about what they're going to do and this and that. But you know what? When God says something, when he says, "No, I'm going to do this," you know, it happens. It has always happened when God said it would, and it will happen just as he says it will. And it's a blessing to be a part of God's people, he says there. You know, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. There was a time when, by and large, this nation was one nation under God. We're not now. You know, we need to understand that. And we need to be out there sharing the gospel. And you know, if by chance God would grant us another revival before he returns, it would be an awesome thing. And verses 13 and 15 through 15 says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. He's an omniscient God. He created us. I like what he says there. He fashions their hearts individually. See, he created us as individuals. He's not like a cookie cutter God, just popping out people. You know, and we all are just kind of, you know, doing the exact same things, thinking the same things. No, he fashions our heart as individuals. He makes us as individuals, and he deals with us as individuals. He wants a personal, individual relationship with each and every one of us. It is so easy, especially when things happen in our lives that kind of catch us off guard. It's so easy to think that, well, I know God had to save me because I called on his name. Because he said whoever would call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that whoever comes to him, he would in no wise cast out. But, you know, I probably got saved just kind of in the backwash of things, you know. It was just one of those deals where, you know, somebody else was supposed to hear what I heard, but I just happened to kind of overhear the message of the gospel. And so God said, well, all right, you prayed, I'll go ahead and let you in. And we kind of get that thinking sometimes. You ever feel like that? Because you think like, well, God's not really paying attention to me that much. He's not really involved in my life as much as he is in his life or in her life. You ever think about that? You ever get those kind of goofy thinkings? And the deal is, he deals with us as individuals. He fashions our hearts individually, and he considers all their works. He considers each and every one of us what we do. All of our works. Jesus said in Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. It's time to get busy for the Lord. Be busy about our Father's business, because we will be rewarded according to our works. But he deals with us as individuals. See, the fact that you got saved just is an evidence that he is dealing with you as an individual. Jesus said, no one would come to me unless the Father draws him. So God's drawing you. If you've come to him, if you've been born again, and he has drawn you personally, now get busy for him. You know, he knows all of our works, and Jesus said we'll be rewarded accordingly. Verses 16 and 17 says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. You know, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. I thought, you know what? That's absolutely right. Well, duh, you know, the word of God is right, like we just read verse 1, right? But ask the kings of the Midianites and the Amalekites, those that came against Gideon's 300 soldiers. Ask them. I mean, there was an innumerable amount of these Midianites and Amalekites with people from the east. They couldn't even count how many tents there were there when they looked out in the valley and saw all these guys. And Gideon and 300 guys came against him. So, yeah, multitude of an army, that's nothing to God. That's not going to save a king. And he says, a mighty man is not delivered by his great strength. Yeah, ask Samson after he sinned, when God said, that's it. You know, he sinned like one last time. God said, that's it. You know, his hair was cut and he lost his strength. Ask Samson about that. Yeah, I don't care how strong you are. It's God, top to bottom. A horse, you know, that's a vain hope. You can't trust in a horse. And back then, a horse was seen as a very powerful weapon, a very powerful tool for war, because you could go a lot faster than somebody on foot, had a lot more endurance than a person on foot. You also were able to sit above those people that were on foot. And so you had a real good vantage point to both see and to, you know, affect war on people, to be, you know, slicing and dicing with your sword kind of thing. In Proverbs 21:31, it says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord." So horse, yeah, you'll go ahead and use it in war kind of thing and this kind of deal, but don't trust in it. Trust in the Lord. Prepare the horse. And really, that's a wide application, that verse here. We don't want to trust anything that we have, anything that we are. We don't want to trust our own abilities. We can prepare ourselves. You know, I prepare before I teach. I pray. I pray my brains out. I'm praying the whole time. And I'm studying. I'm reading. And I'm praying some more. And I'm reading. And I'm studying. And I'm praying kind of thing. And I prepare the horse. I'm prepared, okay? But when I get up here, you know, all the preparation, yeah, it's a good thing. That's not what I'm trusted in. I'm trusting the Lord to meet me here. If God does not meet me here, we're all doomed, okay? It's going to be a horrible night for you. It'll be a horrible night for me. And, you know, might as well just stick a fork in it because I'm done kind of thing. If the Lord doesn't meet us here kind of thing. So we got to prepare, but we also have to trust in the Lord. He says, you know, horse, man, that's a vain hope for safety. Don't put your trust in that. Trusting in the Lord is what matters, and that's what we have to do. Everything we do, everything we are, we trust in the Lord. Verses 18 and 19, he says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul. You see that? To deliver their soul and to keep them alive in famine. The Lord wants us to trust in him, is what he's saying here. And he honors that trust. He wants to give us more reasons for trusting in him. King Asa found that out. We talked about that not too long ago in 2 Chronicles 16. When Asa trusted in his preparation, in his skill, in his wisdom. In verse 9, Asa is being told, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Excuse me, if we'll trust in him, folks, if we put our trust in him, yeah, we can do the preparation and we should prepare for whatever God has called us to do. But trust him, that ultimately, absolutely trusting him. Okay, Lord, I've done my part, but I'm going to trust you. I know that without you, this is going to fail. So, Lord, I'm trusting you. And that's, I'm going to step out now. I'm going to trust you. God wants to show himself strong. Do you get that? He wants to show that he is one who has his eyes on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. He wants to show himself strong. He wants to show himself strong so that we will trust in him more. And so that we'll tell other people, hey, man, you can trust in the Lord. Look what he did for me. In verse 20 through 22, he says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." So it's like David kind of speaking collectively for him and his men. He says, that's us, Lord. We're trusted in you. We're not trusted in horses, in any mighty men, or anything like that. We're trusted in you. We're counting on you. And Lord, we know we're going to be able to rejoice in you. Our heart will rejoice because, hey, you're going to come through because we're trusting in you. Now, chapter 34, the first four verses, one of those old songs that I used to like singing when we were new Christians, my wife and I. This is one of those songs that we sang in church, you know, all seemed like all the time. You know, and you guys know this one? How many of you guys know this one? You want to sing it? Do you feel lucky? It's I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in thee, Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Most of the songs that we sang back in the olden days were just like that. Songs right out of Scripture. And it was awesome. kind of thing. And again, there's those new songs that are being sung that, again, are scripture. Now, I have threatened to torture you with my singing before, but now I did it. Now you can go home and patch up your ears and everything. But it's just neat when we see these songs that we sing that are really, when you think about it, all of the Psalms were songs. We don't know the melodies, though. You know, we don't know the tune that they were sang to. But it's cool. You take a few verses and give a melody to it and be able to sing it. And that's one of the best ways of memorizing scripture, by the way. If you can put it to music, it's easier to memorize. But I still sing that song. There'll be times I'll be walking around the house or driving down the road, and this song will come to mind, and I'll start singing it. And it's great. You know, you're singing the Word of God. And it just reminds you, you know, that, yeah, we can magnify the Lord. You know, in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, sometimes you hear something like that, and you think, well, yeah, David, of course, you know, he could sing that. He was the king, man. He had it made. But did you see the title of this psalm? Do you look at that? A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. You know, you can go back. We're not going to turn there. But 1 Samuel 21, you read all about that. Remember, it's when David was running from Saul. He hadn't been made king yet. Saul was still king. And Saul was out to get David. He was going to kill him. And so he was chasing after him. And it's not one of David's better moments, okay? He sought refuge from Achish, or Abimelech, goes by both names, who was king of Gath. You remember who came from Gath? Goliath came from Gath. David had already killed Goliath at this point. And when the people start saying, hey, isn't this a guy, you know, isn't this them? Isn't this him? And they start saying, isn't he the one that's saying, well, Saul killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands, isn't this the guy? And David started hearing that, and he panicked. He started freaking out. And so he faked madness, it says here. He faked going insane. He let himself drool all over his beard. You know, he started scratching at the walls, you know, the doors on the gates of the city kind of thing. You know, chewing at the doors, kind of deal. And the king says, man, I don't need another madman in this city. Get him out of here. And he sent him away. And that's when David went to the caves of Adullam kind of thing. But this is when he wrote this psalm, was after, you know, he got out of there from Abimelech, and he's there in the caves of Adullam. And so he's saying, hey, you know, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You know, it's not one of the brightest times in David's career, but nevertheless, he said, I'm going to praise him at all times. His praise is going to continually be in my mouth. And so he was acknowledging that God helped him to get out of there. You know, even though David was kind of going about it in kind of a funky way. You know, in verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. He got out of there, yeah, by less than heroic means. And I'm wondering, you know, what was going on there at that point. But ultimately, God delivered him. He called out to God. Maybe it was while he was scratching on the walls, God, get me out of here, please. I'm acting like a madman, but I want out of here. They're going to kill me. And God heard him. Verse 5 says, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Even when we blow it, even when we're doing less than heroic things before the Lord, even when we're messing up, you know, that God, if we look to him for help, if we trust him, we can stand unashamed. I like that song, you know, here I am, you know, incomplete, you know, my brokenness complete, rather, you know, that we can stand before him unashamed because we're forgiven, because of his grace that covers a multitude of sins, because he is gracious to us, you know. Verses 6 and 7 says, this poor man cried out. He's talking about himself, okay? He says, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. So even if our faith is imperfect, we can cry out. He hears us and will deliver us. And again, he might have been crying out as he was chewing on the gateposts or clawing at the doors, but he cried out and God heard him. And even if you find yourself in a place where you're drooling and you're clawing at the walls and you find yourself, you know, just like, oh man, I'm really out of it. You know what I mean? You know, you find yourself freaking out. You find yourself at a point not really trusting in the Lord. At that point, just stop and cry out to the Lord. He'll hear you. He'll deliver you. He says he encamps all around those who fear him. We're told several places he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And even if we're messing up, remember this one, Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Those of us who have kids, and we've watched them grow up, we've seen them do some pretty stupid things, huh? And you don't kick them out of the house for being stupid. Sometimes you're tempted, especially with their teenagers, but you pity them. You pity the kid when they're messing up, especially if they're trying. And that's the Lord does that so much more with us. He pities us. He's not angry at us when we mess up. Just cry out to him, and he'll answer. Verses 8 through 10 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." See, even young, strong lions will go hungry from time to time. You know, if you ever watch the National Geographic channels and you're out there on the Serengeti and all that kind of stuff, you're watching lions, you know, chase down their prey or whatever. From time to time, those young lions, they miss, don't they? And the prey gets away. And, you know, from time to time, you know, they'll go hungry. But, you know, there's no want to those who fear him. We won't be lacking. Remember when we were in Psalm 23, verse 1, we looked at that. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In other words, I shall not be left in want. I shall not be left needing what I really need. He says, those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Just like there at the end of verse 10, you know, that those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. He won't withhold any good thing from us. He will withhold what's not good for us, okay? We need to get that through our heads. Because sometimes we pray, you know, James says, hey, sometimes you pray and you don't get it because you're asking amiss. You're wanting to consume it on your lust kind of thing. But there's sometimes we pray for things that we think are okay, that we think are all right, but God in his wisdom says, if I give that to you, it will destroy you. So God says no. Or sometimes he says, wait, that it is not good for us right now at that time that we're praying. And so God will hold things back sometimes, teaching us to wait on him, teaching us to trust in him. And you know what? It's through those times, as he says here, of seeking him, of waiting on him, of trusting him, of being stretched by the Lord. Then after that time of seeking him and being stretched, waiting on him, after that time of receiving from the Lord, through all of that, it's those times that we experience the Lord at a depth that we've never experienced before. A depth that we wouldn't experience if he just gave us whatever we wanted right away and all that, if we didn't have to seek him. Those times that we have to cry out to him and wait on him, and then he's able to teach us lessons. He's able to show himself strong and show us that he's so close to us. And really, it's those times that when we come out on the other side of those difficult times that we've been stretched, and God has blessed us after that time of stretching, that we're able to cry out, like David here in verse 8, you know, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." I think we've all had those experiences, right? You go through those hard times, and you're seeking the Lord, you're waiting on him, and he stretches you, but then he delivers you, or he answers you, he blesses you in some way, and you're just blown away. You just want everybody to know what God has done in your life, don't you? And that's what he does. We've got to seek him, and we've got to wait on him on that. Just seeking the Lord, and he'll come through. Now, verses 11 and 12 says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good?" So as he's saying, hey, come on over here. You want a long, good life? Well, it's found by fearing the Lord. And then he gives some things that fearing the Lord involves. Verses 13 and 14. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So keep your tongue from evil. Well, that's all kinds of evil. There's a lot of ways that we can sin with our tongues, right? I mean, slander, backbiting, gossip, false accusations. And he says here, deceit, which some of your Bibles say lies. And he says to depart from evil and do good. And notice that there's two different parts to that. Really, what he's talking about is the dynamic of repentance. That it's not enough just to depart from evil and then kind of kick it in neutral. You can't be in neutral. If you're just in neutral kind of thing, well, eventually you're going to go roll right back into what you were doing before. You have to develop new habits. Real repentance is doing a 180-degree turnabout. That you're going that way, and now you turn around and you're actually actively going in the opposite direction. You used to be doing evil, and now you're going to turn around and do good. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. It's a great place to see this in Scripture, this whole dynamic of really putting off and putting on. The first thing he deals with here in verse 25 is lying. He says, therefore, putting away lying. Okay, Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You know, so he says, stop lying, but don't just stop lying. Start telling the truth. Okay? Stop lying and start telling the truth. There's a put off and the put on there. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer. Okay, so there's stop stealing, put off stealing. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So it's not enough just to stop stealing. You stop that habit of stealing, but now you have to replace it with working. And working so that you can have, so you can give. So you stop stealing, but you replace that stealing habit that you had with the habit of working and giving. Real important to do that. You can't operate in a vacuum. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So, you know, if you're used to having corrupt things, foul things coming out of your mouth, well, stop that and start getting in a habit of saying things that will build somebody up. That's what edification means. Build somebody up and bring grace to the hearers. Putting off and putting on. That really departing from evil and doing good in its place. Then verses 15 and 16 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now this is the truth, folks, even though the world wants us to believe otherwise. You know, the world wants you to believe that you can do whatever you want, and God is somehow obligated to do whatever you ask him for, and oh yeah, he's just waiting there, you know, until you'll, you know, ask him for something, and it doesn't matter, you know, if you have been living against him or whatever, he's still got to do whatever you ask him for. There are those people that believe that, and I've talked to people like that. I always just kind of, what? Really? Wait a minute. Let me read you Psalms 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Or Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. See, the only cry of the wicked that God is guaranteeing that he will hear is one of repentance. 1 John 1, 9. You know, I just read to you like three of my favorite verses here. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the first prayer that we have to pray. If we've been in rebellion, if we've been regarding iniquity, if we've been living in sin, don't be asked for anything else until you come to him and you ask him to forgive your sins. You confess your sin and you ask for forgiveness. He'll do that. And then you have that right relationship where you can go before him. In verses 17 and 18, it says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And so just like we saw in the last Psalm, and we see it here, see it over and over again, that God does that. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. The Lord delivers them. You know, the Lord's near to those who have a broken heart. You know, those that are humble. Those that are sorry for their sin. God hears them. He's near to them. And we'll see it over and over again because it's true. 19 and 20, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, some of you Bible scholars, just the light went on, huh? Remember with the centurion? Had broken the legs of the two thieves on either side of Jesus, and he got to Jesus and he didn't break his legs because Jesus was already dead. John saw that as a fulfillment of this scripture here in Psalms. John 19:36, John writes, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And it says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous," there in verse 19. Well, Jesus was afflicted, right? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But the Father guarded all his bones, and not one was broken. And finally, in verses 21 and 22, it says, "Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." So, bottom line, trust in the Lord, right? Serve him, trust in him, and you know, he comes through for us. Let's stand up to pray. And if you're going to